Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
I want to take you guys back again to the fifth grade. How many of you can even remember, kids not included, when you were in the fifth grade? Wow, we got some good people with good memories. That's outstanding. I can remember my fifth grade year. The fifth grade for me was a time when I still enjoyed school. I quickly got over that. There was a course, Carol, there was a course that I took called algebra. Helped me very quickly get over enjoying school. For some reason, math comes hard for me. I was much better at the reading and language arts, those type of things. But this time, in the fifth grade, I still love school. At this time, I had not become a troublemaker in my academic pursuits. Again, I quickly got over that. It's amazing how when you lose interest with school, other things begin to occupy your mind, and the idle mind is what, friends? The devil's workshop. But this time, Reed, I was still focused on my academic pursuits, such as they could be in the fifth grade. And since I wasn't a troublemaker, my teacher even liked me. That couldn't be said of all of my teachers in high school. But anyway, since my teacher liked me, I did good with my grades, I was able to listen. She chose me and another young man to be the MCs for the annual Christmas play. She said, "We want you guys to lead out." She said, "You're going to have a script though. Even though you're the MCs, your part is still scripted. And we would take a couple of times a week and we would practice and prepare for the school play." Well, even though I did well with school and my teacher liked me, I still had a little bit in me that said, "I don't really need to study this." I mean, who couldn't remember just a few lines? So my buddy and I, we would not take it very seriously. We would kind of joke around during the practices. And I can remember the teacher. I can remember Miss Pugh was her name. She would look at me and she would say, "Daryl, Shane," my buddy's name, said, "You need to take this more seriously. The Christmas play is going to be here before you know it, and you boys are not going to be prepared." "Okay, Miss Pugh, we'll try to do better," until she turned her back. And then we made it all a big joke. Well, finally that night came. It was time for the Christmas play. And when I stepped out from the back of the gym, from the locker room area where everyone was dressing, putting on their costumes and all that, when I looked out and saw this gymnasium filled with parents, faculty, and students, fear came across me such as I had never experienced in my life. And then I began to hear ringing in my ears, echoing in my mind, the words of Mrs. Pugh. "Daryl, you might want to pay attention to your lines. Daryl, have you remembered your lines? Daryl, are you ready for the school play?" "Oh yes, Miss Pugh, I've got this. Don't worry about me." Such was not the case. The play began, and everyone was doing well. And I had came up with this master plan. I thought, "I know what I'll do. I'll take my script, and I'll memorize one section of it, go out, do my little part, and while I'm standing back to the side waiting on someone else to go through their part, I'll commit the rest of it to memory." Well, my plan was working pretty well for a while. And then the longest section that I had to remember was coming up. And I'm standing there just nervously poring over this script. But then the time for studying was over. We had to come out front once again to do our part. I stood there beside my friend Shane. He said his one or two little lines, and then it came time for my big section. And I looked over at him, and I had a brain meltdown. Everything that I had thought about in those previous few minutes was erased as if you had unplugged the computer and it just disappeared. You ever had that happen when you're doing something on the computer? I've had it happen with term papers. As you're sitting there typing away, all of a sudden the power goes out. Or the computer, Ronnie, decides to take a collapse on me. Well, my brain did that very thing. I had a memory breakdown. I had two choices. I could either stand there and continue to look like an idiot with my buddy Shane, or I could walk back to where I'd laid down my script, pick it up, look at the lines, and then come back and try it again. Well, I went with the latter. Standing there wasn't helping me, so I walk over, I pick it up, I feverishly pore over it for what seemed like 20 minutes, but it was only just a few seconds, laid it back down, came back, said my part, and by God's grace, my buddy's memory was jogged by what I said, and we made it through the rest of the play. I could have died. Because I just knew all of these people said, look at this little fifth grader who didn't take the time to learn his part. Because the only hiccup in that play, friends, was guess who? Me. I was the only one that didn't take it seriously, apart with my, along with my buddy Shane. And we had trouble. Friends, there were two groups present that night. There were the group of students who had done their due diligence, who had paid attention to the practices, who had taken time to internalize their script. And then there was a second group made up of two people. Me and Shane. Or is it Shane and I? Either way, it was just two of us. And when I think of, was it Shane and me? I heard somebody help me. Shane and me, I had it right the first time. Praise the Lord. Maybe I'm learning something. And when I think about this story, friends, it makes me think very strongly about our Christian duty as it relates to praising God. And I've talked, John, but to some people, and you mentioned the term Christian duty, and it short-circuits some things for them. Because when you say Christian duty, they begin to hear within their mind, well, he's trying to earn his salvation. If you're saying that we have a duty to do something, then it's tied up in what I can accomplish. It's tied up in what I have to offer. And friends, I don't see it that way. I see it quite differently. In that Christian duty is going to be born out of an intense desire to follow Jesus anywhere that he will lead us. Amen? And so we do have a Christian duty. There's an extreme difference between doing things with the thought process that I am earning my salvation, that I am somehow getting enough stars on the board in Sabbath school that I can merit favor in God's eyes and that he will save me. There's a big difference between that type of mentality and having the mentality that says, Jesus paid an awesome sacrifice for me. And because of that intense love that I now have for him, I am motivated to go and to do anything that God would ask me to do. Do we see the difference, friends? It's a clear difference, isn't it? In fact, this very thought is expressed so beautifully within Christ's own words. And we hear this quoted over and over in evangelism, John 14:15. Christ says what, Artie? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And we put that out there to say, hey, if you really love the Lord, you're going to keep the Sabbath. But friends, it's not just about the Sabbath. It's about every aspect of our Christian duty. If we are not motivated by love to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, everything that we do becomes very empty and meaningless. So, Pastor, where are you headed with this? Friends, when Christ was here on this earth, there were two groups that existed around him too. There was a group that earnestly wanted to follow Jesus. We can read in the Bible how great multitudes would follow him and they would throng about him. We have two stories where Jesus worked a miracle to provide food for thousands of people. That's one group. And then we have a second group that's just as present and just as active within the record of Scripture. And that's the group that consisted of the Jewish leadership, who by Christ's very presence felt threatened. And rightfully so, because they weren't on track. They weren't doing the things that God had asked them to do, the things that He had entrusted them with. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 19, where John shared our scripture lesson this morning. In Luke 19, in this passage that John shared a little bit with us, we clearly see the lines being drawn between these two groups. And I want us to look at that dynamic that's working within those two groups this morning. Luke chapter 19, and beginning in verse 30. Christ says, "Go into the village. Ahead of you there, as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has yet ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you are untying it, you shall say, 'The Lord has what, friends? The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as He had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They said, 'The Lord has need of it.' They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. As He was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as He was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, as He was coming down into the Kidron Valley there, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen. And they were shouted." Imagine the multitude shouting this very thing. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Friends, we see clearly this first group. This first group who is preparing a king's welcome for the Lord Jesus. They lay out their very coats upon the ground so that not Jesus can walk upon them, but the donkey upon which He sat could walk upon them. Some even tore down branches from the olive trees, from the palm trees, and they would wave them in His honor. We see this paralleled in the other Gospels when you look at Matthew. And they were welcoming what they longed to be their king. But what was their motivation? Were they motivated in seeing Jesus Christ come and be established as their king because they wanted Him to be king of their lives? Or were they motivated by something different? I think we can clearly see, even as evidenced in Scripture, that they wanted an earthly king. They wanted a political king. They wanted a president, if you will, that would lead them out of Roman oppression, that would reestablish the glory of Israel as they had known it in days prior. And what does the Scripture tell us? In verse 37, as He was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen. Friends, the judgments that this first group that we're looking at here, the judgments that they were basing their decisions upon, was on external things. "Well, because I saw Christ work this great miracle, Becky, now I'm willing to follow Him." Were they much different from the Pharisees in that aspect? No. What did Christ tell the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 12? He said, "It is a perverse generation that what, friends? That seeks after a sign or that wants miracles." And we see very clearly from Scripture that the reason this multitude was gathering, they saw all of these miracles. The Pharisees had actually taught them, the Jewish leadership had actually taught them, "Listen, when the Messiah comes, He will be our king. When the Messiah comes, He will take away Roman oppression." So they had this distorted view of the mission that Christ had for His people. And as they saw miracle after miracle, after they saw the dead raised, after they saw the hungry fed, they saw all of these things and they said, "This is our king. This is the one that we have waited for." So joyfully they gathered around the entrance to Jerusalem as Christ approached. But friends, not everyone that was gathered to the entrance of the city was excited about the events that were taking place. Look back in your Bibles, please. In verse 39, it says, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Essentially, we could say that the Pharisees came to him and said, "Lord, why don't you tell all these people to shut up? Why don't you silence them? The noise that they're making, the ruckus that they're raising, why don't you ask them to please be quiet?" But what did Jesus say to them? Jesus knew something of our Christian duty, friends. What did he say? In verse 40, "But Jesus answered, 'I tell you, if these become silent,'" what's going to happen, friends? He said the stones would cry out. Friends, how many things within God's work could use a few stones to step up and do something? Perhaps because we haven't fully embraced the mission that God has given us. And I'm not saying that we are not an active church. We are a very active church. We have very active outreach plans. So I'm not talking about corporately this morning, okay? I'm talking about as individuals, because how do we stand before God? Will God judge us corporately as the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church? No. He is going to judge us individually on the decisions that Reed made for himself, that I have made for myself, and so on and so forth down the line. And I just wonder, what in my life is not getting done that perhaps Jesus is considering raising up stones to do that I should be doing? Clearly, we see these two groups delineated from the passage that we've looked at. And friends, we see that Christ is equally disappointed with both of these groups. Let's read a little bit further. "But when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city," and he did what, friends? What does the scripture tell us? He wept over it. Were these tears of joy? I mean, all these people came out to greet him. The Pharisees, well, they're just doing their thing. That's what they always do. They're always looking for the negative of things. But why was Jesus not happy, friends? Why was he disappointed? Why did he weep? He didn't weep because he had tears of joy. He wept because there was sadness in his heart. Verse 42, "If you had known in this day, even you, O Jerusalem," we could add, "the things which make for peace. But now they have been hidden from" what, friends? "From your eyes." In other words, I have tried repeatedly to show you what you need to be doing, Jesus said. But time and time again, you have missed the point. What did he constantly say to the disciples? "Oh, ye of what? Oh, ye of little faith. Have I been with you for so long, yet you can't trust me? Master, Master, wake up! Do you not care that we perish as the seas rage around us? Oh, ye of little faith." Verse 43 says, "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." And clearly the record of history shows us that that very thing took place, didn't it? The date A.D. 70 is very significant within this context. What happened in A.D. 70, friends? Talk to me. Somebody tell me. What happened in A.D. 70? I know somebody knows. Jerusalem was destroyed. Was there a direct fulfillment of this prophecy? Absolutely. Did it have to be that way? No. Because Christ longed to draw them in. He longed to give them instruction. He longed to take the separatist groups, equally misguided, and bring them together. They were worlds apart in the approach that they were presenting to Jesus, both of these groups, but essentially they weren't that far apart. Because each of their understandings was superficial. The crowd that would rally around with large and mighty roars, "Hosanna to the King," would go just as quickly as they gathered once Jesus challenged their lifestyle. The Pharisees, whose hearts were as hard as the day is long, repeatedly turned away from Jesus. Repeatedly. His stinging rebukes often were directed toward the Pharisees. How many times would you guess that Jesus referred to the Pharisees and the Jewish leadership as hypocrites? Anybody want to venture a guess? Carol, you look like you want to raise your hand. No? I won't pick on you then. Depending on the translation that you look at, it's around 16 times. 16 times. How many times do you want Jesus to refer to you as a hypocrite? I don't want that accusation one time, amen? Let alone over 16, depending on the translation that you're reading. So Jesus constantly had to speak against their arrogance, their pride, the way that they had set themselves up as authorities even above the Scriptures. What did Jesus have to say to them? Well, He told them, He said, "Listen, you supplant the commandment of God for the sake of your own traditions. You talk about following this and following this and following this, and by doing so, you negate the very commandment of God." Both of these groups had some challenges. Jesus knew what He had to do. Even in the face of two groups who on one side appeared to be following Him, and on the other side, one group that blatantly rejected Him, Jesus knew that there were deeper things at work. He knew the reason He said that if these people don't cry out, that God will raise up stones to do it, is because He knew about the prophecies. He knew that in Zechariah 9:9, that it said, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Let me tell you a conversation that I would have loved to have been privy to, Norman. Do you remember the men who were walking on the Emmaus Road? What was it said in the Scriptures that Jesus did for them? It said that He walked them through the Scriptures, showing them everything that pointed to Jesus. Man, I would have loved to have been a part of that conversation. For Jesus to take each one of the prophecies and point it out and say, "Here is how I am the fulfillment of this prophecy. Here is how this came true in my life while I have been with you." And so Jesus clearly understood His mission. He clearly understood what was required of Him. And since Jesus, our Savior, has that understanding of His obligations, do you think He may have some insight as to our obligations? Stands to reason, doesn't it? In fact, friends, I think that Jesus longed for a third group to be present on the day that He rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. I think Jesus was looking for a group of people then, and He's looking for a group of people today that are willing to be different from all other groups. Not different in the sense that they stand out and draw undue attention to themselves, but different in that they are willing to fully surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, Jesus is not looking for a repeat performance of what took place the day that He marched into Jerusalem. In other words, Jesus is not looking for people who to just play church, to just follow the popular swell of opinion and say, "Oh, this feels good for the moment, let's do this." And the multitudes that praised Him that day, that was their driving motivation. It felt good right then. It touched something that they wanted to happen, and so they got behind it. Jesus was just as repulsed by the second group, who came up in their pride and their arrogance, and they said, why don't you shut these people up? Those who had supplanted the commandments of God with their own traditions. Friends, I firmly believe that we are living in very serious times. I firmly believe that there is a shortness of time that exists on this earth. Anybody familiar with Revelation 12, 12? Turn with me in your Bibles. Let's look at that just briefly. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 12, it says, for this reason rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only what, friends? A short time. If the devil has only a short time, guess who else only has a short time, friends? We do. And our time, read, is much shorter than Satan's. What's the average life expectancy for the average American male? 73, roughly. Some studies may show 72. And we know, I wasn't at all of the cooking class presentations, but I have seen other studies that tell us that for Adventists who embrace the health message, who follow God's guidelines for health, they can expect on average to live an additional 7 years beyond that average American life expectancy. So that gets you up to 80. Let's just say that the average life expectancy was 100. That's still a short amount of time, friends, in comparison to eternity. Either spend an eternity with God or spend an eternity separated from God and being destroyed. We too have a shortness of time. And because we have a shortness of time, we need to be about our Father's business. Amen? We need to be doing the things in our life that will take down the barriers of communication between us and God. If there are things within our hearts that are keeping us from communicating with the Lord God, we need to let those things go. Because there's nothing, friends, there's nothing in this world that's worth hanging on to that causes you to miss out on eternity with Jesus. Friends, I believe God is looking for that third group. I think that third group is the one that Christ wished he had seen that day as he entered Jerusalem. I believe Christ wanted to find a group of men and women who will not be bought or sold. I think Jesus wants a people who in their inmost souls are true and honest. Jesus wants people who are not afraid, read, to call sin by its right name. You guys are probably familiar with the famous quote. It says, the only thing that evil needs to succeed is for good men to do what? Nothing. So God needs men and women who are willing to stand up in love and say, that's not right. That goes against what God has recorded in the Scriptures. But we have to do it in love, don't we? I can't just walk over and begin to bludgeon someone with my Bible. I may feel a little bit better for 2 minutes until the law gets there. But is that going to work to win that individual over? No. I have to do it in love. Friends, Jesus wants a group of people whose conscience are true to duty. That they're willing to step outside of the societal norms, even the cliquish norms that may exist within Adventism. And there are many of those things that are raising up within our Seventh-day Adventist church. There are liberal theologies, we may call them, that take us away from the tried and true biblical teaching of God's Word. There are factions within Adventism that support so-called gay marriage. Some of you may find that surprising. Anybody hear of Proposition 8? was on the California ballot this the last election. It was a vote to take down what, friends? Gay marriage within California. There was a group of Adventists that rallied against Proposition 8. And I'm not a politician. But I say these things because, friends, we live in sober times. We need to be about our Father's business instead of chasing the devil's rabbits. If the Lord condemns a particular lifestyle, does that mean that we have to condemn the people who may be trapped in that lifestyle? No. Because God is no respecter of persons, and He doesn't set one sin up as being more grievous than the other. He says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Transgression of the law is the definition of sin. So in God's eyes, sin is sin. And we need to have the strength, friends, and the courage to stand up and call sin by its right name. To be true to that Christian duty, but to do it in a redemptive spirit of love. Friends, Jesus wants men and women who will stand with Him though the heavens fall. Which group will you choose to be a part of today? Will you want to be a part of the group that wants to be with Jesus, but they insist that Jesus mold Himself or Himself to fit their particular tastes? Will you be a part of the second group that was minded much like the Pharisees, that says, this is the letter of the law, and unless you follow that letter of the law, then you're totally lost? What does Paul tell us about the letter of the law? He says the letter does what, friends? Do you remember? He said the letter kills. In other words, if you were going through the motions just trying to get everything right so that you're marching in time and you're making all the correct moves, and you think that's going to save you, you need to get over that, because that will kill you. Or will you choose to be a part of that third group today? That third group that fully embraces what Christ wants to do in their life. That will be true to duty. That will stand with Jesus though the heavens fall. Friends, I think of Thanksgiving that's coming up. And I have actually known Christians that the only time I've ever heard anything worthy or praise related come out of their mouth is because of Thanksgiving. Maybe your life has been the same way. Maybe you go about your duty, maybe you go about your job, your life, whatever the case may be, and you never pause to give God thanks. Friends, the very fact that those sirens are not coming right here, we should be thankful, amen? I pray that right now some of us in our hearts would pray for wherever that siren is headed, because we know that that is not a sound of happiness. But we have to be connected with the throne of grace so that our hearts are in tune with the heart of God, so that we don't end up following popular flow and being pushed by the ebb and flow of popular taste, and we don't also want to be grouped and be pharisaical and be rigid-minded. We want to stand in the middle with Jesus and have a heart that longs to follow Him in whatever He wants to give us. And friends, I pray that you will move beyond, if you have the mindset that Thanksgiving is the only day of the year that we can praise God. I pray that you would move beyond that. I pray that you would live a life of praising God daily, thanking Him for your blessings. I pray that you would live in an atmosphere of prayer. What does Paul tell us to pray how, friends? Without ceasing. I pray that you would be willing to stand with Christ though the heavens fall. How many of you today would like to say to the Lord Jesus, dear Lord, by your grace, I want to be a part of that third group that wants to follow you though the heavens fall, that will stand by your side and closely connect with you? I praise the Lord. Because friends, we do live in the shortness of time. And we desperately need to be seeking those who are lost. I wonder how many people died yesterday in the city of Midland and the surrounding area that never heard the name of Jesus Christ or never accepted Him? Do we have a work to do? We absolutely do. And God will provide us opportunity, just as Norman pointed out, in our personal ministries time. If we interact, if we're friendly, but if also if we have a holy boldness, and when somebody asks you about God's Sabbath, don't be ashamed of it. Don't be ashamed that you believe the way you do in the state of the dead. Don't be ashamed of not wearing jewelry. Don't be ashamed of whatever unique thing that we may have as Seventh-day Adventists. Because Jesus told us clearly, if we're ashamed of Him, then He will be ashamed of who? Of us. But He told us in 1 Samuel 2:30, I will honor those that honor Me. So friends, I want to challenge you today to honor the Lord Jesus in every aspect of your life.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you're a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.